The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3, where we are working on verses 7 and 8. All right, as James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, for God is generous with his wisdom. He desires the human race to understand his plan, to orient to him. He longs to bless the human race, but he is not going to do these things apart from the matters of his own righteousness and justice. When we consider the essence of God, it is evident that everything that checks off in God's plan has to check off at the principles of righteousness and justice. God cannot do anything if they do not comply with those two dictates. And so, therefore, if one wants to learn the wisdom of God, we are convinced that it is found within the pages of Scripture, that all one has to do is apply the correct hermeneutic to it, to interpret it properly. And this is the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic that we use to interpret Scripture, that first it means that the Scripture, unless it forces you otherwise, means what it literally says. That is the big thing right there. We do not promote allegory or other forms of interpretation. These types of things do not really provide the sound interpretation that the Scriptures are designed to provide. So this is why we are here. We have prepared the information. Now it is time to assimilate the information. This is accomplished through the GAP system. As you take in doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This promotes spiritual growth, promotes understanding, promotes soul prosperity, and this, of course, ultimately brings about the blessings of God in one's life. So that's what we would rather have, the blessings of God, rather than having him frustrating us or jamming us in some way. So we seek to orient to the principles. Even though we can't do it perfectly, we still continue to pursue the objectives. So it's time to rebound if necessary, to put aside the sin nature, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions and concentrate. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided under the big banner of salvation, so that we have the ministry of God the Holy Spirit now as believers, operative within us, something that we cannot lose, and that ultimately we can assimilate all the principles of your plan, from the basic simple doctrines related to salvation and faith to the more complex doctrines and the ones that are harder to understand and apply, but all can be understood through the ministry of your word and the function of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all the grace that you provide so that we can continue to assimilate these things even in the last days, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Paul is here in the first eight verses of chapter 3 addressing potential objections from two fronts. Again, I'm thinking that this is just Paul's formulation of his own thinking as he has encountered the various rejections and objections to the gospel, to his gospel of faith and grace, as we are going to find out. And so he asked the first question almost as though it was a Gentile asking it, or that he was addressing a Gentile thought about any advantage the Jew had, because he has pointed out that the two advantages that the Jews really believed gave them an advantage with God was their race. They were seed of Abraham. Part of that was the covenant with Abraham and the ritual of circumcision. Secondarily, they were the recipients of the law of Moses, the Torah. And so they believed that these two things were great distinctives that set them apart from all the nations, and that ultimately, when God judged, He would bypass them largely in judgment. I don't know that I found anything that thought they were totally immune to it, but the idea was they almost were immune to it. And so the Jews tended to understand that God was going to judge the Gentiles. Well, then, now as he has undermined all the Jewish privileges, he says, well, then, is there any advantage at all in being a Jew? And he said, yeah, there is. They received the word of God first. And their unfaithfulness doesn't detract from God's faithfulness. And then he switches almost to a Jewish position. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the unrighteousness of God in verse 5. And it does. It's first class condition. It does demonstrate it. And that's the whole point. If we do wrong and we sin, and then God judges us for that sin, and he's glorified because he did what was right, his righteousness and justice are highlighted in that deal, then why would he still consider, why would he want to judge people? Why, it's the point. I mean, it kind of, this is the whole, again, these sort of false logical things that people can get into off of a true principle. If our righteousness demonstrates the unrighteousness of God, and it does, well, then are we going to say that the God who judges sin and inflicts wrath, judges it with discipline and misery, and does it, that he's somehow unrighteous in doing this? And he said, I'm speaking in pretty basic terms here. This is as simple as I can get. He said, obviously, this is not correct. And that's his idea here in the parenthetical, I'm speaking in human terms, according to somewhat rank, we might call it, human viewpoint. And then he answers his own question, may it never be. For God's going to judge the world. Now, God's got to be able to judge the world. That was a fundamental tenet of Judaism, that God ultimately one day would judge the world and that everybody would answer and all things would be made right. All the righteous would be eventually rewarded. All the wicked would be doomed. And God would eventually right all the wrongs that had occurred in time and fix everything. And the fact is, he is going to judge the world. And so one cannot remove God's ability to judge based on the fact that people sin. In fact, sin is what prompts the judgment in the first place. And so even if God is glorified by our failure, that would also beg the question, well, why not just fail all the time? Why even concern yourself with it? Because God's obviously comes out of it no matter what. He's unfazed by it. He's not hurt if we sin or hurt if we don't. So this can lead to a very antinomian, which means against law, mindset, whereby people just do what they want to do, call it God's will, and then figure that God won't do anything about it. Well, that's not correct. That's not the teaching of the Scripture. So he asks this question and continues here with these rhetorical questions. Again, in a first-class condition, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, contrasting the folly and the failure of man with the absolute principles of God's essence, that he is truth. And that our lie shows up, in fact, makes more distinct the truth. The truth is seen more readily when it is compared to lies. And so this abounded to his glory, again, a first-class condition, and it does. It's presumed that it does. Why am I even still being judged like a Gentile sinner? Again, I've added the term here, Gentile, to help, I think, in terms of the interpretation here and what Paul's getting at. Is that why am I, i.e. a Jew, who's got, quote, God's blessings and God's law, why am I going to be judged for my sin just like any other Gentile? But the fact is, he is. And that's what this question is. Why am I being condemned? And here the idea of judged would be, you could translate it condemned, because it's a condemnation of it, that he condemns lying. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Well, their condemnation is just. So Paul has addressed this matter, and of course, his enemies out there, those who are enemies of the truth, enemies of Paul, enemies in some ways of God's plan, they may be into works, they may be into a lot of things, but they are basically at odds with the gospel message. And so they seek to undermine the communicator by virtue of attacking either him or his position. And in this case, they just misrepresent Paul's teaching. Paul never has once said, because he's saying, essentially, that the works of the law, and we're going to get a big dose of this in chapter 3, that the works of the law cannot save anyone. Doesn't matter what law it is, even. If it's God's law, the Torah, the perfect law given to Moses, even if you could obey it perfectly, of course you can't, that law, because you can't obey it perfectly, can't save you. No matter how obedient you are. Let's say you're 99% obedient. You're still failing. You still have to fail at some point. And when you fail, again, to be a lawbreaker, to violate God's righteousness, you only have to do it one time, and then you're a lawbreaker. You don't have to break but only one law. And so, as God's law is there, but it can't save anybody. And because you can't obey it perfectly, and you never will be able to obey it perfectly. That's just not going to happen. And so, there has to be another way. Well, because Paul undermines, or appears to undermine, from some people's standpoint, the value of the law in terms of producing salvation, they've taken it several steps further and said, he wants to throw the entire law out altogether. Well, in terms of salvation, he does. But he's not claiming we should run around and sin like crazy because somehow that's going to bring God's blessing on us. And essentially, that's what he was accused of saying. Then he admits that this is slander. This is a speech that is designed to injure Paul's reputation, so to get people not to listen to him. Paul's antinomian, they argue. Well, the problem is, the fact is, the Jewish line of thought really leads to antinomianism. Because the fact is, people can't keep the law perfectly. And at some point, you're going to throw up your hands, normal people will, and say, I can't do it. I cannot please God 100% of the time because I can't be righteous all the time. I don't always obey God's law. Well, he said, well, when that happens, then what's going to happen? Well, then you just throw up your hands and say, well, there's no point in obeying any of it then. That can be a very logical corollary off of this, that if the law is not valuable in salvation, then you don't need to obey it at all. And that's what they accuse Paul of teaching. Number one, he's not teaching that. That's not what the doctrine teaches. It teaches that the law can't save us, but it does not teach us that we should just disregard the law and blow it off and act as though it's not there. The law is still real. It's still, and as he will deal with later in Romans, the problem is not with the law. The problem is the weakness of the flesh. The law is a perfect standard. We just can't meet it. Well, as he says, their condemnation, their judgment is just. And we were some ways into this here. Let's pick up here with point 26. There are a number of ways verse 8 can be punctuated. The thing that must be understood is that Paul is acknowledging the fact that his detractors had imputed theological positions to him that were contrary to what he taught. And 27, while Paul and other adjusted communicators have never advanced such nonsense, the reality is that those that are negative and hostile are more than willing to impute such false inferences to those that teach the truth. And again, some people are content to just go their way, not bother with the truth, leave it alone. Other people feel that they've got to actively undermine it. They are in a different category of humanity in that sense. Some people will just go with the flow and, okay, I don't like it, but I'm not going to make any waves. Other people, they feel that they've got to save the world for who knows who. They think they are somehow the defenders of the faith. Many of these people that attacked Paul, I'm sure, felt that they were doing God a favor as they attacked his teaching and attacked him. Well, 28, the flow of thought is interrupted by a parenthesis in verse 8. And that's accurately recorded there for you in the New American Standard, which begins with the first conjunction, kathos, even as, and extends to the infinitive of the verb lego, to say. And what you have here is they assert us to say. And that's where sort of the whole clause ends, that they say we say. They claim we say. Well, 29, Paul's detractors were first guilty of slandering and maligning him, as seen in the use of the verb blasphemeo. This comes from blopto, the verb, and also phemi, which has the idea of making plain, but a blopto means to injure. And so it's public injury. But this is a public injury that's caused by speech. which it means to speak in a way that is designed to demean, denigrate, or defame another. And so they attack Paul and his teaching. And this is one of the things, if they can't refute the doctrine, very often all they'll do is turn on the communicator then. They can't refute the truth. The truth is there. They can't beat it. And rather than admit that, then they'll just turn and attack the person teaching it. That is pretty standard operating procedure for the negative in the angelic conflict. Well, 30, the second statement about these detractors is seen is that they make assertions about Paul's positions. This is seen in the use of the verb phemi, again, which means to declare or to dogmatically affirm. It means to make something plain. So they're broadcasting this. They're not. It's not as though they're just, you know, whispering about it behind Paul's back or something. They've made this a public issue, that they attack Paul publicly on these matters. And again, we're in the angelic conflict. You better expect conflict. It's going to come. As Jesus said, those who adhere to my word, the cosmos is going to hate you. They hated me and they're going to hate you. And you better get used to that, to not being accepted by the devil's world. And they can be downright nasty when they want to be, as they are here with Paul. Seeing that they don't mind maligning, slandering, probably one of the greatest teachers that ever lived. But they don't get it. They don't want to get it. And they're more than content to affirm their positions, which are wrong, by the way, but they still espouse them. 31, the content of their assertions is found in the infinitive of the verb lego, to say, which is coupled with the accusative of general reference. That just means even though it's found in the accusative, which is normally the direct object case, the main object case, in an accusative of general reference, it functions as a subject of the infinitive. So even though it's, quote, us, they affirm to say us, that us is the subject, that we say, is what they're saying here. So the sense of it is they assert that we say. The negative may, point 32, which is found at the beginning of verse 8, actually qualifies the haughty clause that follows. And why not? And then you have this sort of parenthetical deal that closes with say that, and the haughty here again introduces the content of what they claim Paul is saying. So the idea here is that they hear that which introduces the detractors' rendition of Paul's views, which he denies, of course, by the aforementioned negative. Paul says, well, we don't teach this. Now, we're accused of teaching this, but this is not my doctrine. And so he's here seeks to solidify at least the idea that even though the law is not available as a means to salvation, you can't obey it and keep it and get saved. That's not going to happen for anybody. That he's not saying we're throwing the law out entirely. That he hasn't said that in any of his teachings. And he will point out, as we have pointed out, that even though the law is no good for salvation, it is of value in other areas. For instance, to define what criminal activity is. That's one of the values of it. To define what a civil society should be. How people should treat one another. What there should be crimes. What the crimes are. What the penalty should be for those crimes. And so the law has some advantages. It has some things that it can be used for if it's used properly. But to use the law as a method for salvation, that's not using it properly. Because it never was that. It never was meant to be that. And he's going to argue that very strongly, that before the Mosaic law existed, Abraham was a believer. And so they have to deal with this. The objectors here will have to deal with this matter of, well, when did Abraham get saved? Two things he's going to ask. First, did he get saved before or after he was circumcised? And the answer is, of course, God had made this covenant with him before circumcision. And so the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, at least the initial terms, are spelled out there in Genesis 12:1, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees down there in the cradle of civilization, Mesopotamia. And so when they're going to have to deal with the fact that, well, now Abraham was saved before the law. Well, I was doing some research on that today, in fact, and several Jewish writings I found suggested, and one of them outright stated it, that Abraham obeyed the law perfectly even before it was given. This is good. Now, if you can obey God's law perfectly even before he tells you what it is, you are really something. Well, obviously, Abraham didn't do that. Number one, he didn't have the Mosaic law to be obedient to. And number two, he was saved before he was circumcised. So this really does damage to the Jewish position, that you have to have the law and that you have to be circumcised. Because Abraham, their great patriarch, the forefather, the first Jew, his experience contradicts everything they think. And so he's going to bring him up as a very good example of this. That God is the God of the world, the whole world, not just Jews, Gentiles as well. And Abraham became the father of many nations. And that doesn't just mean Jews, that means Gentiles as well. So he's the father, as we're going to find out, of all those who are of the family of faith. Abraham was not a works-oriented believer. Of course, there's works orientation is not going to get you to be a believer anyway. Works and belief are two different things, obviously. Well, here, 33, the statement attributed to Paul and those that follow him is that people should do the bad or evil things for the purpose of causing the good things to occur. So 34, it should be evident that Paul is no longer associating himself with his Jewish counterparts, as he had kind of been in verse 5. What if our unrighteousness, what will we say? And here also, and my sin, which he takes it down from a plural, our unrighteousness, down to a singular, but now uses the term we say to refer to adjusted communicators of the gospel. So here he has kind of shifted gears a little bit. That's the important thing to note here. Now he's speaking, when he says we say, that he's speaking with respect to we communicators, not we Jews say. So 36, what... So in that regard, 35, I'm sorry, here it is. There is a distinction between what some claim that he says and those that are aligned with Paul on this matter, the what we actually say. What sound teachers actually teach is what the idea is. So 36, Paul does not actually answer their blasphemous charges against him, but merely closes verse 8 with a statement of condemnation on his detractors. 37, somebody might say, well, that isn't very grace-oriented. Well, they're idiots. They're idiots and they're lying about Paul. What do you want him to say? Oh, good for them? Why don't we have a party for them and, you know, give them some ice cream and cake? No, I think he's going to say the same thing. Let this come back on their heads. Their condemnation's just. They deserve it. They're articulating these things knowing full well that I don't believe this. So your condemnation is just. They knew full well Paul didn't believe this, what they were attributing to him. But they did it anyway. But that's the enemies of the faith. They don't care. They're not worried about what's right or fair. So again, he doesn't answer them. Just closes verse 8 with a statement of condemnation. 37, the genitive of the relative pronoun host, there, refers back grammatically to the indefinite pronoun tis, some. And then that's where we get here, as some claim that we say, that some is the subject of who, whose condemnation is just. That's who he's talking about in context. So the group that claims Paul is teaching antinomianism is the same group he refers to at the end of verse 8. Them and them alone. He's not saying, you know, I'm not condemning everybody here. I'm only saying the condemnation that comes on these people for doing this kind of thing is righteous and fair. They deserve it. They certainly deserve what they get. So 39, in this case, the Greek noun krima, the decision of a judge, should be understood rather in the sense of condemnation, which Paul declares to be based on what is right, fair, or just. Hence, their condemnation, as they translate it here, is deserved. They're going to get coming to them what they deserve. And this is one of the things that if we said anything about God to this point, and particularly in chapter 2, is that God's impartial and he's going to judge every man according to his works. And so if their works are this, maligning the truth, slandering Paul, well, what do they think is going to come to them? So, okay, so point 40 here, this is some concluding observations here on this little section of Romans 1 through 8. Paul begins this section immediately following his assertion that Jews and Gentiles will be judged partially, or impartially rather, at the last judgment. And he's essentially, of course, in chapter 2, because of taking all the distinctives away from the Jews that they were relying on, or at least pointing out that those things don't save. At the end of chapter 2 there, it's clear that he exalts almost, or says certainly, that a Gentile can be treated just like a Jew before God, and it doesn't have anything to do with whether or not he's circumcised. And it doesn't have anything to do with keeping the law. Because he says the Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts. That is, they recognize that the righteousness that the law demands is real and there's a need for it. So they get that. Well, B, this raises the question, since God, he so well leveled the playing field in chapter 2 that it's apparent that the Jews don't have any real advantages when it comes to God's judgment. So this raises the question, well, then what's the point of being a Jew? Is there any advantage to it at all? So this raises the question as to what benefit the Jew has over the Gentile, which is answered partially by the fact that God provided the Jews the Old Testament revelation. And that's a big deal. I mean, it's a big deal to have the Word of God as a part of your culture, to have the revelation of God's plan as a part of your civil society, your legal society, assuming that you apply all this. Now, that's another whole deal. If you don't apply it, well, it doesn't do anybody any good. Well, see, since it has become evident that some of them, and again, this was a statement here, of my meiosis here, a lightening of the idea, because most of the Jews were in unbelief by this point. And throughout their history, they'd exhibited great periods of unbelief. In fact, they were more in trouble than they were out of trouble with God. Most of the time, when you review the history of Israel, they came into the land there under Joshua, as recorded in Joshua's book. They had peace for about 20 years. Then they go out and they start doing all the things God told them not to do. They start intermarrying with the people of the land. They start getting involved with them. They violate separation. Then they get involved in their religious practices. Then God judges them. And again, the history of the Jews has just been really up and down and mostly on a downward trend. And they'll occasionally come back and then they'd get their act together after God jammed them unmercifully. And then they'd cry and pray for help. And again, God, in his graciousness, would answer them and his faithfulness. And he would deliver them from their tormentors. And then they'd go out and do it again. It's like they just couldn't learn that God's serious about this and that he's going to continue to uphold his word. So most of them did not apply faith to those scriptures. And they proved to be unfaithful to God, as seen in their violations of Mosaic law. And again, it's seen throughout their history. You can, as you trace the Jews, their history with God, again, is very up and down and mostly down. Does that unbelief, he says, or he questions, materially affect the promises of God contained in the Old Testament? Does failure on the part of God's creatures become failure on God's part? No, not at all. What God's creatures do, That's up to them. They've got free will. They've got volition. And that's why everybody in the human race is going to be judged, because everybody has free will. Everybody's got volition. God doesn't force anybody to do anything. He, in that regard, is a gentleman, whereas Satan, he doesn't care. He's inclined to press you to do what he wants you to do and use any means, fair or foul. He doesn't care. He doesn't play by the rules. He's not interested in the rules of right and wrong. Again, if people fail, if the Jews fell short and didn't live up to all these great promises and privileges they had, does that somehow make God a failure? No, not at all. Again, doesn't materially affect God. Well, D, of course it cannot, since God will remain faithful to his promises in spite of the fact that the Jews or any other segment of mankind fall short of those promises. He cites David as an example of one Jew that recognized that when God pronounced a guilty verdict on his sin, pardon me, that God was still righteous and would prevail against any that opposed his justice. That quote there from out of Psalm 51 in regard to Bathsheba essentially said that David was saying, okay, God, I know you're jamming me. I know you're judging me, and you're right in doing so, and you're just in doing so. I can't carp against your righteousness or your justice. And this is where the adjusted believer and the maladjusted are worlds apart in their thinking. The maladjusted's constantly questioning God. Constantly doubting his goodness, his love, his mercy, his righteousness, his faithfulness, all these things. But the adjusted recognizes, hey, you know what? God's righteous no matter what. When I sin and he jams me, while I don't like getting jammed, I don't like being disciplined. The fact is, I deserve it. I can't really carpet God and say, well, that was unfair of you to discipline me for sinning. No, God's right when he judges. And his judgments are always correct. They're always in line with what's right. And they're always fair. And you got people constantly questioning God's fair. How many times do you hear that during the course of it? Well, that isn't fair. And again, ultimately, you have to attribute that unfairness to God if he allows it. I mean, either God's running the universe or he isn't. And if he is, well, when unfairness happens, either God allows it or sends it, one or the other. He's not unfair himself, but he certainly doesn't stop other people from being. He certainly hasn't stopped Satan from being unfair. Satan's busy blinding the eyes of those who are negative. That's not fair. He's dragging them to hell, literally. And most of them aren't even going kicking and screaming. They're just going. That's the sad part. So David was a Jew that said, hey, look, when God judges, he's righteous. And if you want to call him into question and you want to appeal his judgment and his justice, go right ahead. But you're never going to win that case. That's the idea that uses the Greek verb nikao there, to conquer, to prevail, or to overcome. In other words, in a legal issue, in a legal setting with God, you're never going to win. You can't win because God's either going to, you're either in line with his righteousness, in which case you don't have any beef with God and he doesn't have any beef with you. Or you're not in line with his righteousness and he's going to jam you and you still don't have a beef with God. Ultimately, you don't. I mean, that doesn't mean we like it or that we're happy about it. But the fact is, God's still righteous, even when he's jamming people for violating his word. Well, Paul goes on to state that Jewish unrighteousness in terms of the covenants does not impact the righteousness of God in pronouncing judgment on them for so doing. Because they violated the covenants, they didn't live up to them, well, God jammed them. And God's still right in jamming them, and he still does it. At the end of verse 5, Paul asks whether the Jews really believe that it would be unjust of God to judge them eschatologically for breaking the covenant. To which, again, he provides a strong denial at the beginning of verse 6. Would God be unjust in judging? No, God can't be unjust in judging. God's got to be able to judge the whole world. Again, a fundamental tenet of Judaism that any good Jew would have agreed with. Yeah, okay, God's going to judge it all at the end. He's going to make everything right. So, H, if one were to take the position then, then one must ask how God could judge the entire world. Which, again, was a fundamental tenet of Jewish religious beliefs. It's a fundamental tenet of the Bible. God's going to judge all the world at the end of it all. Now, we understand from a greater revelation here, special revelation of the New Testament, various prophecies, that those judgments don't happen all at once. We understand there's a pattern to them and a timing for them, beginning with the rapture first, the judgment of church-age believers at the Bema Seat, then 7 years later, the second advent, then the judgment of the sheep and the goat at his return, where he makes a distinction, and he leaves the living sheep on planet Earth to repopulate it and go into the millennium, and the goats he casts into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so they're taken off the planet. And then there's the judgment of Old Testament believers that occurs probably in conjunction with that sheep and goat judgment, but we're not told specifically exactly when it occurs. But it occurs prior to the beginning of the millennium, that they get their resurrection bodies and they're judged then. And then finally, ultimately, after the millennium, after the release of Satan, the Gog and Magog rebellion, then you finally get the final judgment, the great white throne, and that's the judgment of all unbelievers of all time. They just get one judgment. They only appear there once. And they're all headed for the same place, the lake of fire. Wherever they came from, however they died, doesn't make any difference. They're going to be shown, number one, you're not in the book of life. Your name's not there, never was there. And number two, your works will condemn you because they will show that you tried to be righteous. Why did you try to be righteous? Why did you try to gain heaven? Because deep down, everybody knew there was a God. Again, people lie, they suppress it, but they know there's a God. And if there is a God, then you better seriously ask, what does he want? If he is the real live God, and he rules the universe, and you're his creature, then you better find out what he wants out of you. Because that is just in your best interest. And then we'll find out again, all these unbelievers, they didn't bother. They didn't bother finding out what God wanted. And so they'll get what they wanted. They wanted a place where God wouldn't bother them. The lake of fire is just that. He won't bother them. They'll be separated from him forever. That's what they wanted. A world with no God, essentially. And God provides it for them. Well, for the people who want something different and better, like us, hopefully, we get what we want as well. We get a material universe that's filled with righteousness and justice and peace and love and joy and no misery, no crying, no sorrow, no tears, no death. Well, that's what the positive believer gets at various levels. Again, various levels of comprehension and understanding in phase three of all those things. Well, if God cannot judge the unrighteous, point I, if we're going to deny God that right, if we're going to say, okay, then God can't judge. He's not fair if he judges. People can sin, but God's not fair if he judges them. If we're going to take that position, then here, if God cannot judge unrighteousness, then there's actually no reason not to be antinomian. In other words, just throw the law out and do whatever the hell you feel like doing. If you want to do it, do it. Doesn't matter if it's forbidden or not. Just do it. Because if God can't judge, then there's no reason to worry about obeying God. If he's not ever going to judge, just do what you want to do. Well, again, there's no reason not to be antinomian, since there will be no consequence for committing evil. Jay, since God gains glory when he pronounces and executes his righteous judgment of sin, then why does he continue to condemn those that commit the sins that would seem to enhance his reputation? That's the question. That's the question Paul poses here. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, and it does, and if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, and it does, two different ways of looking at it, one a singular, one a plural, but just essentially saying that, look, okay, when one, us, or an individual does wrong, and then God judges that, God's still righteous. Doesn't make any difference. Hasn't impacted God at all. So further, Paul asks, how can God treat him, a Jew under the covenant, in the same way he is going to treat the pagan Gentile sinners in the last judgment? Well, if he hasn't obeyed, essentially, Paul's made it very plain that all through chapter 2, that the judgment's going to be on works, a judgment of deeds. He's going to reward them according to their deeds, or judge them according to their deeds. So Paul, essentially, as a Jew, while he's got, quote, all these advantages, he essentially says, look, I can end up being treated just like a common Gentile sinner. And why is this the case? Well, because God is fair, he's impartial, and he judges according to works. So if the Jew doesn't perform the requisite works, well, God's going to judge him harshly. If the Gentile does perform the requisite works, he would come under God's blessing. And again, Paul, in none of this is he telling you how to get saved. He's not suggesting here for a moment that the way to get saved is to obey the law. And if he is suggesting that at all, he would have to come out and say, well, the only way to be saved is to obey it perfectly. That's what you would have to do. But he's pointed out that everybody falls short of the law. And he's going to continue to drive that point home in chapter 3 for us. Everybody falls short. So therefore, all of us, the whole playing field is leveled now. The whole human race is on the same level at the same time. And that is, nobody can please God. Everybody comes into this world lost. It doesn't matter how rich you become, how famous you become, how much money, details, and wealth you got. It doesn't matter what all you achieve or accomplish. Unless that condition is changed, unless you believe in Jesus Christ, and you perpetuate your lost condition to the point of death, well, it's irretrievable then. You remain lost forever. That's the nature of the game. And so here the question is, well, how can you treat the Jews just like the Gentiles? Well, because it's a fair judgment. Their advantages, they didn't live up to them, so that doesn't help them. And the Gentiles, not having the law, it wasn't a deterrent to them, because he said the work of the law, they show the work of the law written in their heart. They recognized moral issues of right and wrong, even if they didn't have a perfect written law about it. They still recognized it. Well, if this hypothesis that engaging in sin actually brings glory to God is true, then the logical conclusion of such thinking is that we Jews should continue to violate the covenant and continue to bring God glory through our unbelief and our unfaithfulness. Well, now that's a new spin on doctrine. Then here's how we'll do it now. Instead of obeying God and adhering to his word, we'll just blow it all off and God gets glorified anyway, so we're fine. But that suspects that then, well, God won't continue to judge you. Yeah, he will. That's the thing. He still will. So, although Paul's opponents slandered and maligned him by saying that he was teaching such doctrine, they were incorrect. However, the logical consequence of their view is that God should or will bypass the Jews in judgment. And again, that was largely the Jewish view, period. I mean, they wouldn't come out and say it necessarily, but occasionally you'll find allusions to it in their writings. And essentially things like no Jew will ever go, no seed of Abraham will ever go to Sheol. Well, unfortunately, that's not true, but that's their doctrine. That if you were Jewish, your seed of Abraham, that was good enough. So, although they have the law and special election from God, they do not keep the law. Rather, they just believe they're exempt from judgment, which actually leads to antinomianism on their part. What happens the second somebody finds out, I can do whatever I want and I'm not going to get judged? Well, then why do you have any motivation to do what's right at all? You wouldn't. That's part of the deal. And so, unfortunately, what they're accusing Paul of, and this is very often the case, when your detractors come at you, what they accuse you of is very often what they're actually guilty of. And it's where their thinking leads. And their thinking actually led to antinomianism. Let us break the law, and then God's still glorified. And we're fine. Well, unfortunately, you're not fine. Well, when God judges them for their failures and their slanderous accusations against those that communicate the truth, that condemnation will be righteous and deserved. And that's where he closed there in verse 8. Their condemnation is just. And we're going to change this up a little bit here because of the nature of the Greek in verse 9. So your New American Standard translation will not be the same as what we've got here. What then? First two words we don't change. What then is the interrogative pronoun tis? What? Followed by the inferential conjunction un. So therefore, this calls for a conclusion on the part about what Paul has been saying. What then? Are we offering excuses? And here, what the New American Standard has here, are we better than they? And what you have here is a verb, proeko, but it's only used one time. So obviously, searching it out biblically is not an option. You can't say, well, how's it used in the other 8 or 9 places it's used? It's not. So we can't do that. And it's not really a well attested word. But what we do know about it is in the active voice. Now here what we have is a present middle indicative, not an active. But in an active voice, it literally means echo, to have, and pro, before. And it had the idea of holding out something before someone. And so hence it has the idea of being first or being prominent, something that's out front, or to have an advantage. And in the middle voice, it means to set forth. It has the same kind of idea, to have forward or before oneself. And here it has, and in the middle, it has the idea of offering excuses or making, a pretext. So what then? And the reason I go with the middle translation here, well, number one, the form is middle, although middle and passive are the same in that stem. So we still have to acknowledge that as well. It's certainly not an active. That's the one thing that we do know. It's not an active form here. That one we can say for sure. But I think that are we better than they, I don't think is actually communicating what he's saying here. He's back to addressing sort of his Gentile questioner or interlocutor. And he says, are we offering excuses? In other words, are we offering excuses for the Jews? No. And this is where the next two words also, they've said, not at all. Better would be not entirely. What you've got is the negative ou plus the adverb pantos. P-A-N-T-O-S. Pantos means literally not by any means or not altogether. And that's why I like not entirely or not altogether. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. So no matter how you kind of render this, again, even if you go with the New American Standard on this one, the point is clear enough, I think, here that this question here, what then, are we offering excuses or are we better than they, no matter how you translate it, it's the point of it is that he's telling them, I'm not trying to now defend the Jews in their position because their position's not defensible. And that's really the bottom line of it is. Are we offering excuses? In other words, are we saying that the Jews, in spite of having these advantages, that this somehow is an excuse for their unbelief? No, it's not. So not entirely or not altogether. For, explanatory conjunction gar here, for we have already charged is pro itiaomai. P-R-O-A-I-T-I-A-O-M-A-I. One time this word's used. This means to accuse or charge someone beforehand. Iteo is the root there, but pro means before. And he said, we have already charged. Or in other words, we've leveled this indictment. Now again, Paul doesn't have to prove his charge that everybody's a sinner. He just has to charge them with it. You have to prove you're not. And so no one can prove they aren't. So again, the fact is, Paul's not proved everybody's a sinner. He's just saying, hey, we charge that everybody here violates God's law. Everybody does. Jews, Gentiles, all of you. So we have already charged both. You got this conjunction te, which is also followed later by a chi. Both and. Both Jews, eudaios, and Hellene, Greeks or Gentiles, depending on how you want to translate it here. We have already charged them to be, and here you have an infinitive that reflects indirect discourse. This is the content of his charge. You got another accusative of general reference here. All to be, and the key words here are the preposition hupo, which means under or under the power or authority of, and then hamartia. And here, for the first time, we get the idea of sin being personified. That sin is personified as having power and authority over people. And he's going to develop this, believe me, a lot more as he goes. Point one here now. All interpreters have observed that the words that begin verse 9 present several problems. This is not, again, any new news here. Anybody that's looked at this in the Greek recognizes that there are some issues. Again, the wording of the original is part of it, although I don't think the textual issue is huge in this case, but how you punctuate it, so they're related to the original wording, the punctuation of the text, and the meaning of a particular verb. The first question is whether or not one should provide punctuation after the first two words of verse 1. What then, or what therefore? As the New American Standard has. And most interpreters and most translators favor this reading. Paul actually is, and when we get this again, we're going to find that he likes this sort of brief, you know, question, like, what do we say now? Or what next? This is one of Paul's favorite ways of advancing the narrative and the thought process. What next, or what therefore? What does all this mean, is the idea. So the majority of interpreters favor this reading, which is also the reading provided by the preferred Greek texts. The next question concerns the verb proecho, to have before, which is so difficult that it has resulted in at least three variant readings, all of which are clearly attempts to avoid the difficulties raised by the original. And that's that verb I told you about. It's only used one time in the New Testament, so we can't do a comparative study on it to find out is there a particular way we could be very clear on what this verb means here. Not in the New Testament, no. Some omit D, the phrase upontos, not completely or not entirely. And some punctuate it in different ways. But again, their suggestions, I don't go into all of these because most people recognize that these suggestions are not really helpful. They don't address the issues and they don't solve the problems. So a lot of times when you get these creative explanations, it's because they might as well just have said, I don't know what it means. And so let's get creative. Probably the worst thing that can happen in a verse, a pastor doesn't know what it means, and rather than just saying that, just admitting, okay, this is a tough one, I don't know if I have a handle on it, but I'll give it my best shot. And I've had to do that. Is to just get up and say, well, even if I don't know what it means, I'm going to dogmatically assert what I think it means. And then it becomes dogma, and then it becomes rules, and oh boy. And all you had to do was say, I don't know. I'm not clear on this. Well, two, with this verse, Paul briefly summarizes the issues that have been raised by Israel's prerogative and God's providential rights in judging sin. Three, on the one hand, he has asserted that God would judge each man in an impartial manner according to his deeds. On the other hand, he has not denied Jewish priority, as seen in the ritual of circumcision, the Mosaic Law, and the Old Testament revelation. And further, he's never denied Jewish priority because at least twice in this book already he's used that phrase, to the Jew first. So he's never not asserted Jewish priority in all of this. But he's got to be careful as to not be, to his Gentile listeners, he doesn't want to come across as pro-Jewish. And to his Jewish listeners, he doesn't want to come across as anti-law. So Paul is trying to walk this fine doctrinal line, and rightly so. I don't think Paul's trying to compromise. I mean, but you know your audience and you know where their theology is and you know where the objections and some of the minefields or some of the mines lie out here. So you step around them. You don't just go out there and blow yourself up on some issue that doesn't really solve the problem anyway. So Paul's he's got two audiences, and that's one of the things you have to kind of keep in mind sort of throughout this book, and I think we covered it somewhat in the introduction, as to what the actual complexion of the church at Rome was, but it was clearly a mixed bag of Jews and Gentiles. Now, the Gentile element was probably prominent in Rome. I don't have much doubt about that. But there was still a significant Jewish element in that church. And so you're dealing with these two distinct groups of people, and Paul wants to walk wisely enough so that you don't want to offend them unnecessarily. And so he has things he wants to say without coming across as pro-Jewish to his Gentile audience, and things he wants to say about the law without coming across as antinomian to his Jewish audience. So he has this is one of the problems with communicating. Sometimes you emphasize something, and I see it here in Paul's deal, and I mean, I've been cognizant of it in the pulpit before. You'll emphasize something, and then you'll realize, oh, if somebody takes this to an extreme, and so you kind of backpedal and say, well, yes, this is all true, but, you know, don't isolate on this. And that's kind of essentially what Paul's doing through here, is weaving back and forth to deal with both groups. Again, he hasn't ever denied Jewish priority in all this. So that's another thing that's pretty clear in here. He's pretty clear on the Jewish priority. They're going to be first to the Jew first in the gospel, but it's also to the Jew first in the judgment. So their priority extends to both areas, the gospel and the judgment. Four, while there is some question here as to Paul's line of thinking, it is clear that he closes this section with two questions and a blanket condemnation of Jews and Gentiles. 5, the first question is similar to the one that was posed in Romans 3:1. And now in Romans 3:1, you had a little bit long. He actually had the tiun, the same construction. What then? But he continues it with another thought. What therefore is the superiority of the Jew? Or what advantage has the Jew? Here, the natural reading in verse 9, you could make this just into one question. What then are we offering excuses? But the Greek texts typically tend to have these pointed as questions. But again, punctuation, unfortunately, is not inspired. So you can't just say, well, I read it in the Greek text and it's inspired. No, it's not. There was no punctuation in the originals. So one could make the argument, but the thing is similar. But this one does not really contain any other defining words. It is introduced by the inferential conjunction un, therefore, which connects what follows with Paul's previous thinking. 6, the force of tiun, what then or what therefore, is how do things stand in light of what has just been stated. And as you can probably tell, when we came out of chapter 1 was condemnation of the Gentiles, pretty clearly. Chapter 2, condemnation of the moralism of the Jews. And then in chapter 3, he's been sort of weaving back and forth, dealing with issues that come about as a result of both of these condemnations. But he sums it all up here pretty well in verse 9. We have already charged that Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin. Sin is the big issue. Now, this sin hasn't received a lot of airplay to this point in Romans. He's been talking about the righteousness of God and people falling short, but he hasn't really dealt with the term hamartia has not come up to speak of in that regard. I mean, he talks about sins, but now he's going to get into the big issue of sin, how sin has impacted the human race. And that's a big subject. Because it's not just a matter of an individual isolated sin here or there. You have to factor in the sin nature. You have to have all that. Spiritual death. You have to have the fact that sins come out of this condition of the sin nature and spiritual death. And that the sin nature essentially is in your flesh. It's not external to you. It's part of you. So again, the question here is how is it or how do things stand in light of what has just been stated? Okay, we'll stop there tonight and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.